There's a reason that praise moves us. That was moving, wasn't that? A time of worship. I didn't want it to stop. There's a reason why that moves us. It's because of God's redeeming grace. That's why we praise Him that way. We know where we've come from, and we know where we're going. We know what we've been caught in, and we know what we've been set free from. And we know what we're being set free to. That's why that generates such an energy, such a release, such a joy, such a thankfulness. A Christian who struggles with praise is struggling in so many other areas. Struggling in condemnation, maybe. Maybe struggling in some sinful darkness. Some habitual things that are just got them all wrapped up and they can't release it. God is able to release that. He's able to give freedom today. And that's what this message is about. As we cultivate, plant, water, harvest, there are going to be people in our lives, and they're not going to be, they are. They're present right now. People in our lives that are still doing the same things we used to do, that are still caught in sinful behavior. We've worked hard at leaving that life. And we wrestle through it. All of us do. There's a sanctification process. None of us sits here pure and perfect and never stumbles. And as we work really hard to do that, we hear God's voice saying, now I want you to go back with folks that are doing what you used to do when you were just crazy in that. And I want you to befriend them to begin to cultivate their heart and their spirit so that you can plant the hallelujah into their hearts, the praise of God, and then water that with your friendship and your consistency and faithfulness in order that they might then one day be able to sit here and stand here with us and raise a hallelujah with us. Sadly, in the church, a critical spirit can arise, and it often does. And today I'm not speaking about a critical spirit that's within the congregation to one another, because that happens too. But today I'm talking about a criticism of those outside. Those that haven't even yet come to surrender to Jesus. There can still arise this criticism that causes us to think we're better than them, that we're somehow different. Maybe it's because we've seen other lives ruined by our own sin and we want them to stop. Maybe there's a little jealousy. Strange as it might seem, that we still see people doing things that in the darkness of our hearts, we think, I'd still like to do some of that and have Jesus too. Can I do both? Is that possible? Church, I want to say this morning, we can't be squeamish about worldly things. Have you ever noticed how Jesus was never nervous around anybody? He was never nervous and just standoffish to people who were caught in sin. Matter of fact, he was accused with a wonderful complimentary accusation that he was a friend of sinners. I wish that we all would be accused of being friends of sinners. Because we've got Jesus in us to the degree where we're no longer squeamish about the things of this world. Not that we're in the world, or rather, not that we're of the world, but we're in it. And none of us are going to escape it until we die. I may get frustrated at the arrogance of some who want to teach others that a sinful way is right. I find myself in that place sometimes. I hear blatant lies told, and I see people buy into them, and I get angry. But sometimes my fault is that I get angry at the person and not the root behind the person. I get angry at the individual and not the sin that they're caught in. And I fail to be able to realize what they might be like if the hallelujah could be raised inside of them. In John chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, there's a story that's very well known to us. The story that most of us recognize is the story of the woman caught in adultery. But I want to tell you this morning, there's much more to the story than one lady who was caught. There were so many different angles and so much drama in this story. It's a well-known story. If you travel around at any time at all, especially if you venture to Europe and you go to art galleries the way Sandra and I like to do, you're bound to find a painting of this event. The phrase, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone," is well known by people who have never read the Bible. They may not even know that that comes from the Bible, but they know the phrase. And although 2,000 years have passed, the story captures our imagination. It's an encounter that demonstrates the enduring power of a critical spirit, but also the enduring eternal power of grace and compassion. I'd rather call this story not the story of a woman caught in adultery, but the story of a woman caught in adultery and of the men caught in hypocrisy. It's a better title. Let me read the story to you, John 8, 1 to 11. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first and then the younger, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she said. "Neither do I condemn you." I love that statement. "Neither do I condemn you." I just want to pause where Jesus didn't pause. But I want to pause and just let you know, if you're feeling the weight of condemnation, that's not God. It's not God. The weight of conviction is God. Conviction is the way to redemption through corrective behavior. Condemnation is a deep pit with no way out, because there's no redemptive aspect of condemnation. But Jesus wasn't soft on her. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." I love it. Jesus declared. He said, "I declare you are not condemned, woman. Go now and leave your life of sin." There were the corrupt religious leaders who used a woman to entrap Jesus. This is not the story about a woman really at all. The woman is a pawn. The woman is brought in as a tool, as a throwaway. Their focus, their big catch is Jesus. And they're trying to figure out a way how to get the big catch. And so they use a little bait, a hypocritical bait, in order to entrap him. The woman is of no interest to them at all. But it's not the woman who ultimately gets judged. It's the hypocrites who get judged. These are the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the Jewish people. That meant they were the well-educated, the well-known, the reputed, the men of wisdom, of high moral standard, that if you had a question, if you wanted an example, if you needed some clarity, those are the people you go to. Today they might be the pastors and religious leaders, the elders and board members of today. I'd like to think it's pretty much all of us who call ourselves Christians. But although they were religious, they were not godly. And their interests on this day were not good. The story unfolds and we discover they are proud, self-confident, arrogant, ruthless, cunning, clever, calculating, and thoroughly hypocritical. The woman is caught in the middle, just a tool. Who is the woman? We don't know. What's her name? We don't know. Was she single, engaged, married? We don't know. Did she have a previous relationship that she might have known some of these men? We don't know. Is she very young, middle-aged, older? We don't know. The text tells us all we need to know. She was a woman and she had sinned. And as she was brought, humiliated as a tool to catch Jesus. Why did they expose her publicly? There's no need to do that according to the law. There's no need to bring her to Jesus. He's not a Pharisee. Clearly, they used her. Isn't it amazing how sin and hypocrisy just uses people? Where's the man, you might ask? The man that she apparently committed adultery with, because it takes two to tango. It's not likely that the man somehow escaped. We don't know. The woman sure didn't. Perhaps it was a setup. We don't know. Perhaps they talked the man into seducing her so they could catch her in the act, but we don't know. Maybe by prearrangement they let him go, but we don't know that. It's all conjecture. What I do know, though, it was probably better off for him to have been exposed too, because the one that was exposed found grace. We don't know what ever happened to this guy. Jesus judged the judgmental. They were issuing a trap to accuse him, and he turns the mirror of their own duplicity back on them, and they find that they're the ones that are actually worthy of condemnation. They couldn't give her a new heart. They couldn't give her a new life. They couldn't give her hope. All they could give her was accusation. Jesus gave her all that they couldn't give her. Jesus responded to the woman with compassion and accountability. He did not condemn her, but nor did he let her off the hook. He didn't give her a get out of jail free card. He said, "You did it. I know you did it. You know you did it." But that's the nature of man. And that's exactly why I came. Not to bury people like you, but to give eternal life to people like you and every other one. I love F.B. Meyer's statement. Said, "It is a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of his fellow sinners." I want to talk briefly about the corruption of the critical. In John 8, 3-5, it says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?'" Have you noticed that critics climb a podium of self-righteousness from which to judge? That's what critics do. They use the law as a basis to stand high above other people. A basis to actually do wrong with. They accuse Jesus. They wanted to accuse Jesus, so they use self-righteousness to judge someone else with impure motives. Selfish, righteous critics are evil. How do I know that? Well, because these guys are a good example, but I've been one. I remember the days as a younger pastor, I fell many times into railing against the wrongs of the world. The world ought to be better. The world ought to get cleaned up. The world ought to stop all this sin like I have. Of course, all the while, refusing to look into the mirror. It's funny how the older you get, the more gracious you get. At least I'm learning that. And like the older ones who walked away when Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin be first to throw a stone at her." It was the older ones who left first. I think pretty clearly because us older ones have more sin to think about. There is no one righteous, not even one. Critics judge and pursue punishment disguised as justice. They disguise their accusation as justice. "Lord, she broke the law. We need justice. There needs to be something done here. Are you going to be the one to do something here? They were pursuing punishment. Remember, they already had a plan to try to kill Jesus. Or at least it was developing. I admit again, after seeing some particularly evil things in the world, I get mad and I want justice. That critical nature comes up, and the things that kind of give me a little bit of self-righteous enjoyment, like a movie about when the bad guy gets it really good in the end, especially after he's done something particularly gross to somebody. My self-righteous spirit rises up and says, oh, I can't wait till he gets his. Am I alone here? No. Seeing justice done sometimes gives us that perverse kind of pleasure, doesn't it? They got what they deserved. Although, forgetting, we're not getting what we deserved. Critics use rules to shame others. Remember my daughter, Laura. If you know my daughter, Laura, this story will make a lot of sense to you. She and Anthony, her husband, were messing around in our backyard, having a water fight and goofing around. And Laura had gotten the best of him for just a moment. He said, wait a minute, you can't do that. You've got to do it this way, this way. And she stopped and said, wait a minute, don't put your rules on me. He wanted rules when he was losing. I wonder why we put our rules on the world that has not yet agreed to play our game. Why are we surprised when sinners sin? Why are we surprised when people who don't know Jesus do things that are contrary to the things of Jesus? Why do we condemn people who are in the darkness for not being in the light when they don't even want to be in the light? And we forget that that's where we were too. I don't want your rules. What are you doing condemning me by your rules? I don't even want your rules. Go back to your church. Go back to your, stay, keep it inside your walls. That's your rules, not my rules. Be it the critical spirit wants to judge everybody by our rules. By presenting this woman, you're saying, these are the rules, Jesus. These are the rules. You know the rules. And they knew the rules. The entrapment was, if Jesus says, yes, she deserves to die, then he's got to go through Rome to do that. And Rome had rules. That they're the only ones who could condemn somebody. But if he doesn't, then he's breaking the Jewish rules that says adultery is a death penalty crime. They're trying to catch him in the middle. Like always, they don't know they're messing with the Son of Man. Critics use condemnation to produce punishment. That's what condemnation is for. I condemn you. The end result is punishment. Condemnation is the pursuit of that. I want you dealt with. I want you out of society. I want you away from everybody else. I want you snuffed out. I want you over. That's what condemnation says. And it's deserved by most of us. They didn't care about her. They just wanted punishment. Often the rules are bent to serve the purposes of the critical. The critical people, the Pharisees, were bending the rules by this whole shenanigan in order to get their purposes done. They're willing to be hypocrites to their own law, standing up self-righteously to blame her and trap Jesus. What a sham. Critics use power to elevate themselves to false morality. They had the power. They knew it. They brought this woman, humiliated her publicly. This is in the temple courts. This is right after the festival. Place is packed. They were trying to guarantee the greatest possible audience in which to catch Jesus in some kind of situation, and didn't realize they were headed for their own judgment. Weren't really concerned about adultery. Adultery was a tool. Didn't concern about her. She was a tool. Corruption is an ugly thing. And James chapter 4, 11 to 12 says this: do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, are you not a doer of the law, but You are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one judge and lawgiver, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now don't get me wrong, there's a time for right judgments, especially within the house of God. But to those outside, God says, who made you? Who made you the one who sits in the big chair? Who gave you the gavel? We have no gavels. There is one that has the gavel, and it's God. Those are critics. As I prepared this message, I found myself there, sadly, way too much. But then there's the Christian. Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Christians have knees to bend so they may serve. I wonder what Jesus was writing with his finger. Many have wondered that. No one knows. He bent down and he wrote twice. But such an interesting posture, isn't it? When you're being put on the spot, our temptation is to throw our chest out, throw our shoulders back, and defend ourselves. Jesus instead stooped down and began to write things in the sand. Now maybe his writing was pretty powerful writing. But the fact of the matter is that when Jesus really wants to make a powerful point, he ends up on his knees. Whether it's washing feet, whether it's praying in Gethsemane, or whether it's now even dealing with hypocritical critics. The finger of God is a powerful thing. With the finger of God, the law was written. The very law that they are standing on. And I wonder if they put two and two together. I wonder if Jesus had his finger and was writing in the sand, if any one of those critics was thinking, ooh, Exodus. With the finger of God, he wrote the law. I wonder if they put the finger of God of their law with the finger of God with Jesus' compassion. It seems that they didn't really understand that. Christians show compassion and offer a way to life. I love the story of a young lady who migrated to the United States from Cuba, only speaking Spanish. A devout Catholic, when she was here in the States, she wanted to attend confession, but she wanted to confess her sins in English, assuming that the priests would understand English and maybe not Spanish. And so she had a friend translate her sins that she wanted to confess phonetically in English so that even not knowing the language, she might be able to communicate them to the priest in her limited English language. But taking her place in the confessional booth, she said the first phrase that she had memorized with a thick Spanish accent. She said, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And then she looked down at the list that she hadn't memorized, but the confessional was too dark. And she couldn't see what her friend had written. So she hoped her eyes would adjust. She paused and said again, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And she looked again and she couldn't see the paper. In obvious frustration, she shouted in Spanish, I can't see my sins! The Father said, bless you, your sins are forgiven. You see, God is after compassion. He's after to offer a way of life. Even when our sins are caught, and we're caught in the darkness, and we want to confess, and we can't even confess right, God is there to give us relief. Before you pick up a stone, make sure that you don't have a reason for others to throw a stone at you. Christians use mercy to restore others. Remember this, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. Never forget. I remember my past. I remember some of your pasts. I remember the day that you came to Jesus. I'm so glad for our future. But every sinner has a future, church. Doesn't matter how dark they are, how vile they are, because we were some of those. And the more we're with Jesus, the more we're with him, the more we realize just how dark we really were. The Apostle Paul goes through a journey in his writings. As he writes early in his ministry, I am the least of all the saints. Then he progresses and he says, at the very end, he says, I'm the worst of sinners. How do you go from the least of saints to the worst of sinners? That's really called maturity. Because the closer we get to Jesus, the more the white hot light reveals all that we really are. And we realize, oh my God, I'm so glad you saved me. There's that great song. It's a hymn. Remember the words? Mercy, there was grace, and grace was free. Pardon, there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary. Mercy. Mercy was great. And his grace was free. And the pardon was multiplied. And our burdened soul found liberty. That's why we raise a hallelujah. Because of what happened at Calvary. Christians use conviction to change the behavior. Jesus didn't let this woman off the hook. When he declared her not condemned, the last words are crucial. But lady, you know you're guilty. You know you did it. I know you did it. They know you did it. Forget all the surrounding drama that may or may not have occurred. The fact of the matter is, you're caught. But I'm not here to condemn you because you're already condemned. How can I condemn somebody who's already been condemned? I'm here to set you free. So go and leave your life of sin. We don't know if she did. We don't know. Maybe she went back and committed adultery again. I don't know what happened to her. The fact of the matter is that Jesus offers. And then he directs. And he gave her that opportunity. I find it fascinating that she didn't even ask for forgiveness. She fall down on her knees, oh God, forgive me, I am an adulteress, and cry out and weep and wail. She didn't even ask. Jesus just offered. Isn't it great that Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He's doing things for us before we even ask. He knows our heart before we even know how to confess. He knows what we need before we even weep and repent. He knows. And he's already offering. He's already giving that to us. She didn't cry out like I remember I used to when I was getting a spanking from my parents. I won't do it again. I won't do it again. I won't do it again. And the parents being wise said, yeah, you will. As I raised my kids, they would say things similar. I go, well, yeah, I know it's going to happen again. Hopefully a little less over time. She didn't even say that. She just acknowledged to the Lord. Woman, is there anyone here to throw a stone at you and condemn you? No one, Lord. That's freedom. That's freedom when you realize no one condemns you. Not even God. Christians use love to elevate others. Religious people like to say, religious critics like to say, clean up your act and then we'll accept you. That's not cultivate, plant, water, harvest. That's conditional. Jesus never said, why don't you guys straighten up and then you can hang out with me? No, he says, hang out with me and watch what I'll do with you. Jesus says, I'll forgive you and give you the power to clean up your act. Critics say, change or I'll condemn you. And they use fear and intimidation to make people measure up. Grace says, I have forgiven you. Now let's change your life. We don't change in order to be accepted. We're accepted, therefore we change. As we wrap up this morning, and we think about the unsaved in our life, and I can think of a lot of them, I'm so thankful that I have friends that don't know Jesus yet. But I'm burdened that they stay that way. I've had many times in prayer seen the imagery of some of the people that I know right now as I'm here on the platform leading worship and seeing them where you are with hands raised and praising God. And how can we do that if we're critical of them? How can we do that if we expect them to measure up? How can we do that when we're waiting for them to change before they get to be with Jesus? Zechariah 7:9 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another." That's true justice. Let God be the one who bangs the gavel. Let's administer true justice and deliver mercy and compassion. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So my question for us today is, are we critics or are we Christians? Because the two behave very differently. And I'm saddened that I think the world would think there are more critics who are Christians than Christians who are Christians. Can we change that? Let's at least change that in our county. Let's be known for our mercy and compassion more than we are of our criticism. Let's take communion together. Communion is the sign of our freedom. It's the sign of Jesus's, "Neither do I condemn you," to each one of us. The bread and the cup. The broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. That is the no condemnation statement as we stand in the place of the woman. If you have your cup and your bread, go ahead and take it out. If somehow you didn't get it, you were to have got it as you came in. Hopefully you got yours. If you didn't, feel free to just mosey out quickly and grab yours. It's okay. Nobody's going to bug you. Romans says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And when that woman acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, it maybe didn't look like a church altar. I think, it's my opinion, but I think that woman got saved right there. Because who can resist the relentless forgiveness and compassion of God? And that came because of his broken body. He gave his body for you and for me, that we might have life and might have it abundantly. That we might be able to show true justice, which is mercy and compassion. For people who are admittedly arrogant, frustrating, just so ornery. But before I criticize them, I better look squarely in the mirror and make sure that I'm not that same person just dressed in Christian clothes. Let's thank Jesus for his broken bread that on the night he was betrayed, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this when you remember me." And he gave it to them. He said, "You're with me now. You're my family." That's why we do it together. Communion. Community. Unity. All the words fit together. That's what this is for. Jesus did this so that we could have him and have him together. God, thank you for your broken body. Thank you, God, that you love us so much that when presented by evil, similarly to Zechariah 5 or Zechariah 3, when Joshua the high priest is being accused by Satan before the judgment seat, and you, Lord Jesus, step in and say, take those filthy clothes off of him. He's my chosen. In John 8, the scene is no different. Lord, you standing there, a person in sin and an accuser, a hypocritical accuser. And once again, like you always do, you stand between the criticism and the condemnation. And you rescue. And you did that by your blood. Let's thank him and take the bread today. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. On that same night, Jesus took the cup. He gave it to them. This is the blood of my new covenant, the washing of your sins. Do this when you remember me. The woman didn't do anything to receive her freedom. But Jesus, in just a few short years, would have his blood poured out to verify that he truly had the power to say, neither do I condemn you. By the shed blood of Jesus, we sit here not condemned. We are not guilty. No matter what you've done this week, no matter what you did last night, no matter what you did this morning, no matter what you might have been thinking in this service, not condemned. We just say that together. I am not condemned. Are you convinced? Let the taking of this cup convince you, because it had nothing to do with you, but everything to do with him. Thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood that says, I am not guilty. Though in the minds of a critical spirit, I am guilty. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what this shed blood provided. We are free. Thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood. Let's take it together. Praise you, Lord. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you a question. And I know this question is a valid question, because I wrestle with it. And I don't think I'm alone. There may be some that are really, really struggling with accepting the non-condemning grace of Jesus. It's so weird that that's why so many people flock to religion, because it gives us the opportunity to beat ourselves up for our sins. When Jesus said, you can beat yourself up all day, it's still not going to bring forgiveness. Only me, I was the one that got beat up. I got beat up for your sins. So I just want to ask, is there anybody in here this morning that says, you know, I really, really struggle with receiving God's grace? You're saved. Okay, you're saved. That's not doubting your salvation. But it's just that in the process, when you mess up, you just really feel like that condemning shame. Like God is really mad at you. He's really disappointed in you. There's that disappointment that just feels like condemnation. I want to tell you, that's not God. And just by an acknowledgement, nobody's looking around. And if you're at home, you can acknowledge outside. Is there anybody that just has a hard time accepting that grace and then going forward? Yeah, thank you. The others? God, I want to be able to live free. And even when I sin, I want to be able to get up and get going again, knowing I'm free. Anybody else? All right, thank you for those hands. We're going to sing this back in. That last song we sang, when God just seemed to start to get us excited, that's how we receive his I do not condemn you language, by praising him, by raising the hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. That's what it means. So as we raise that, you're saying, God, I know you don't condemn me. God, I know you're not angry at me. I know you're not just shaking your head going, tisk, tisk, tisk. My lame little sons and daughters. He's not saying that. So can we worship that in? Let's worship it in and just take that. And then walk out of here, people who are not condemned. Therefore, we will walk out of here people who do not condemn, but we show grace and mercy. Shall we do that? Let's do it. Pastor Sean.